1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The book of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to a young minister, Timothy. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And these books, what we call the pastoral epistles, are filled with biblical, practical wisdom for not only ministers, but also for the entire church. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible, and eternal Word of God. It is for us today, just as much as it was for Timothy and the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote it. Now this morning, to help you all prepare to think through this process of nominating elders and deacons, which, as I said, Lord willing, will begin next Sunday, I want us to consider the biblical requirements for those who would hold the office of elder in the church. Next week, we will look at deacons, which Paul addresses in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Today, we focus on the office of elders. Before we do that, I want us to lay down some foundational principles, particularly about what we in the Presbyterian Church in America believe about elders and how the church is governed and ran. I think we need a refresher on this, just briefly, if we're to understand what we are about to do as a congregation in the coming weeks and months. You'll notice first from this text that the qualifications for those who hold elder are high. They are high standards. They are not unachievable, but they are high. These standards are things that men must exhibit in some measure, in some way, before they are voted in as elders in the church. That's important to understand. These qualifications must be present in some way before the man is to hold office. There is, as it regards these qualifications, there is no on-the-job training. You don't elect unqualified men hoping that the office will make them qualified. These men must show, again, not perfectly, but in some measure, the qualifications that Paul lists for us. Now, I think the tendency is for any church is to nominate men because we think they are nice guys. They've been around the church forever. Maybe even because the man does a lot in the church. Those are not qualifications that Paul lists. I want to challenge you. Nominate men in whom you truly see these biblical qualifications. Yes, as I said, you grow. Absolutely, you grow in these qualifications as you serve as an elder. Holding office as an elder in the church is incredibly sanctifying to a person. We grow in these things. But you need to look for some measure of these qualities to be present in the life of a man before you nominate and elect them to serve over you as your elders. And beloved, also remember this. You're nominating and voting on men who will be my partners in ministry. Men who will serve with me to feed and guide and nourish, to rule, to protect the flock of Jesus Christ. Elders are not my bosses. Elders are my co-shepherds in the Lord. What we need in elders and deacons are strong, godly men of spiritual conviction who have wisdom, spiritual insight, the backbone to do what is right in protecting the flock from wolves, who will fight with the pastor to protect the purity and the peace of the church, who will know you and who will love you, and who will seek to exercise godly authority, who will seek to faithfully disciple you as the sheep of Jesus Christ. So as you think about this nomination process, ask yourself this question: who do I entrust to disciple me? Who do I want to entrust my spiritual care to? Because, beloved, that is what you're voting on. You're voting on men who will have to give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ himself for your souls. You're going to be voting on men who are to serve as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. This is a serious thing we are about to do. This issue of shepherding the flock, it does raise an important question, one that we have to address this morning, again briefly. A question Christians have been asking ever since really the second century, the question of who runs the church. Historically, there have been three answers to that question. The first is maybe what we could call a church hierarchy, top-down leadership. You might think of the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church as a good example of this, with the Pope at the top, and then a series of bishops serving to oversee various geographical regions of the church. Single men who exercise authority over a diocese. This idea comes from the Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, the word overseer. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, Paul says, that word in the Greek for overseer is episkopos. It's where the Episcopalian Church gets its name. It's the word we translate into the English word bishop. And so since the second century, men like Saint Ignatius have taken that word bishop and they have said, you know, a bishop is one man who has ecclesiastical, that is church, power over either one congregation or many congregations within a region. It's top-down leadership. That's one way that Christians have answered the question, who runs the church? A second thought on who runs the church is known as congregationalism. It's very popular in our region of the world. And here in this model, the congregation basically has control over everything in the church. The church votes on everything, from the budget to the colors that we might want to paint the walls. No decision is made without the consent of the congregation. This can be sometimes summarized by the phrase, the church runs the church. And in turn, every church is also completely autonomous, meaning the congregation, individual congregations, are what we might call independent. There's very little, if any, connectivity, leadership-wise, with other churches in a structured denomination. Baptists, our brothers and sisters who are Baptists, are many times congregationalists, which is why the Southern Baptists don't call it the Southern Baptist denomination. They call it the Southern Baptist Convention. They're congregationalists. And then there's a third approach to the church. As it concerns the question, who runs the church? We say, in this third approach, Jesus Christ runs the church. Now, to be fair, people who believe in a church hierarchy and people who believe in congregationalism, they also believe that ultimately Christ runs the church. But in this third approach, we say very clearly, Christ alone is head of the church, both in heaven and on earth. And he exercises his reign and his authority through the appointing of qualified, godly elders. These elders of individual congregations are then accountable to other elders within a geographical region, what we today call presbyteries. And the church is not governed by a single bishop, nor do the sheep tell the shepherd what to do, as with congregationalism. Instead, the church elects godly men who they believe will exercise faithfully Christ's rule over local congregations. And we call these men elders. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It's where we get the name Presbyterian. Our denomination is literally named after our style of church government, who we believe runs the church. This is, of course, what I believe. This is the most biblical model. That's why I am a Presbyterian. Hopefully, since many of you are members in a Presbyterian church, hopefully you agree with me, although you are allowed to disagree. I really, as we think about these questions and the three different ways that people believe the church is governed and ran, I think as we evaluate things like congregationalism in the New Testament, and I think about the biblical case for the other methods, as popular as something like congregationalism is, I don't see any New Testament support for the idea that the church runs the church. Likewise, as it comes to top-down leadership, bishops, we see the word overseer used in our text today, but it's clear if you would study the writings of Paul that he uses those words, episkopos, or bishop, and presbyteros, elder, he uses them interchangeably. He does it often. You read through 1 Timothy, Paul addresses the ones who he is calling as overseers here in verse 1. In verse 5, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul calls them elders. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is gathering the elders of the church of Ephesus together, knowing it's the last time he's going to be with them. And so Acts chapter 20 opens with Paul and the word elder is used. He calls the elders together, but then in verse 17, he called the elders of the church together in Acts chapter 20. But then in verse 28, Paul says to these men, who he has called elders, presbyteros, he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers. You see Paul using those two words interchangeably. He also does it in Titus chapter 1. It's clear in the writings of Paul that the word overseer, episkopos, and the word elder, presbyteros, are interchangeable terms. He does this more than one time. He refers to the same group of men by both words. So this is why you are nominating elders, and this is why the nomination of elders is so important. You as a congregation are going to be voting in the men who you will say, I submit to their spiritual authority and guidance over me. And not just over me, but over the entire church body here at Canal Salinas. Let me just give one more, briefly, foundational principle. It comes from 1 Timothy 5:17, which I already quoted. Paul says, let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. What do you see about the task of elder in that statement? You see that elders rule. But then he goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so we as Presbyterians, we read that and we say, first, we see elders who rule. Their main focus is not necessarily on the ministry of the word, but rather on governing the affairs of the church. And then we see Paul speak of elders who labor in teaching and preaching. These elders, their primary focus is what I do. Study the word, prepare the word to teach it and preach it to you. This, above all else, is what the second group of elders are focused on. They labor in the ministry of the word. And so here in this verse, we read this and we say, I think we have two classes of elders present. We have ruling elders and teaching elders. And it's not that ruling elders don't teach. They most certainly do. And I personally have the expectation that the ruling elders will teach and be involved in the ministry of the word. But their primary focus, what they primarily do, is oversee and help govern the affairs of the church. I, as your pastor, as one who's called to focus most of my time and energy on teaching, preaching, I am called a teaching elder. You call me your pastor, you call me your minister, some of you just call me preacher. That's all appropriate. If we would go on to read more in Acts chapter 20, Paul refers to the overseer, the elder. He also calls them pastors. But officially, in the Presbyterian Church in America, in our denomination, I am a teaching elder. The elders you are nominating and voting for, you are voting for the ruling elders. As I said, they will teach. I expect them to do that, but their primary focus is not necessarily taken up with teaching and preaching as mine is, but rather governing the church. But understand something. Ruling elders, teaching elders, they are all part of one office, the office of elder. One does not have more authority than the other. There's a distinction in role, but not in the office itself. We are all, whether we are ruling elders or teaching elders, we are simply one vote, if you will, on a board of elders, what we call the session. So these, again, are just brief reminders, and I think it's important to remind you all of what we believe here in the PCA about elders and deacons. You need to be reminded of that because you're going to be voting on these men. And so hopefully that's helpful for you as we move forward today. And with that in mind now, let's look at the qualifications for elders that Paul gives us in our text. And first, verse 1, you see the Apostle Paul say something very important. He declares that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say the desire itself is noble. There are many men who desire to be elders in the church, and that desire is not noble. Many men want to be elders because they want the respect, the authority, the recognition, the influence that comes over the local church with that office of being an elder. There are many ways in which many men desire to be elders, and that desire is not a noble thing. But what Paul does say is noble is the task. The office itself, the task, the role of an overseer is a noble task. It's a noble one because elders are indeed entrusted with expressing the very rule and reign of our crucified and resurrected Christ over the church here on earth. The task is noble because it is supposed to represent the reality that Jesus is indeed the head of the church. And that godly elders represent, again, not perfectly, but they do represent the character and the very nature of Jesus Christ's rule and reign. It's a noble thing. And in order to make sure elders do this task faithfully, the Apostle Paul lays out qualifications for men who are charged with overseeing the flock. It begins strongly. Verse 2, the man is to be above reproach. It is a statement concerning morality, a statement concerning character. But I hope we understand above reproach does not mean the elder is perfect. If we were to wait for perfect elders, the church would fall into disarray. No one would be qualified. It does mean, though, that the elder is to be blameless in his outward observable conduct. It literally means, in a court of law, no one can bring a charge against you because of how you live. And this is where Paul begins. The man must be above reproach. And he goes on to define what above reproach looks like and what it means. He says, first, he's to be the husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, it translates to the phrase, he is to be a one-woman man. Now, this was very important in the first century when Paul was writing this because the common practice was polygamy, especially among people in authority. Polygamy sexual promiscuity. It was widely accepted in the first century Greek culture. And Paul says, listen, elders need to reflect the very character and nature of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is not a polygamist. He has one bride to whom he is faithful. And he loved that bride so much that he laid his life down for her to redeem her. And so your elders, they too need to only have eyes for one woman, the husband of one wife. They need to have the same kind of eyes for their bride, or strive to have the same kind of eyes for their bride that Christ has for his. Just like Christ, they are not to pursue other brides. Instead, they need to strive to love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave his life for her. Now, this does not disqualify single men. Paul himself was a single man. It is speaking, though, about the outward sexual conduct of the men we would elect as elders. If a single man is being considered for elder, he must pursue a life of sexual purity for as long as the Lord ordains for him to be single. And if one day the man becomes married, he must pursue sexual purity in the context of his marriage. This is what it means for the elder to be the husband of one wife. Paul then says the man must be sober-minded. That means his judgments must be wise, even-keeled, not a reactionist, a balanced man in his spirit and in his actions. He says the man must be self-controlled, trustworthy, not unstable, but rather sensible. He must be respectable. It means that he is dignified. He is orderly in his behavior, not reckless. And out of that qualification to be respectable, then, I believe that Paul closely connects his command that the elder must not be a drunkard. Notice, Paul doesn't say, by the way, and we've talked about this before, that he doesn't say the elder can't drink alcohol. Paul would be disqualified, I promise you. He says the man must not be a drunkard, prone to what the Bible calls too much wine or beer or whiskey or any manifestation of alcohol. To be a drunkard is to work against what it means to be respectable. And understand, in the ancient world then, Paul says he must not be violent. Violence was closely associated with drunkenness. It was out of drunkenness that many people in that day, and still to this day, act violently. That's why Paul follows it up and says he must not be violent, but gentle. Man should not be a man who quickly resorts to using his fists to settle disputes. Instead, Paul says he should be gentle. He's to be kind. He's to be considerate. He's to be forbearing. We should also note, though, that being gentle does not mean that the man is a pushover. Does not mean that the elder will not, when needed, use the rod to beat back wolves, or who will be weak when it comes to church discipline. Gentleness does not contradict the need to be firm. I think we see that in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ himself, as we heard a few weeks ago, is indeed a gentle, compassionate Savior. But he's also quite firm, both in dealing with false teachers, with the Pharisees, with what we call wolves among the sheep. He's also firm in disciplining his own disciples when they need it. Being gentle does not mean that you hold your tongue or don't take action when it is required for the sake of preserving the peace and the unity and the purity of the church. It means that you don't just, it doesn't mean that you don't act for the sake of preserving some temporary form of unity in the church. Doing that never, ever leads to long-term unity in the body of Christ. The man is to be gentle, but he's not to be a pushover. Paul then says the elder is to not be quarrelsome. It means he's not to be someone who loves to stir up discord, who loves to fight verbally. There are strong condemnations against those who would seek to sow discord among the brethren. And the elder must not do that. Now, healthy debate is wonderful, and that's one thing. But being argumentative, intrusive, throwing others under the bus for your own gain, creating divisions in the congregation, no way. An elder must not be like that. Paul continues, the elder must not be a lover of money. He's to know and understand that material possessions are not the end-all be-all. He must not let what is financially beneficial, either to himself or even to the church, be his guide in how he makes decisions. He's to be a faithful steward, yes, but not a lover and not driven by money, by profit. As we read through these things, it's interesting. So far, all the qualifications are focused on character issues. Certainly, doctrinal and theological qualifications are important. What elders do and what they believe is important. But why does Paul focus so much on character qualities? It is because, as Pastor Philip Ryken says, the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts. His moral character is what will have the most lasting impression on the church, beloved. And Paul does give us, though, two qualifications concerning the duties of an elder in this passage. He says they're to be hospitable. He is to have an open home as well as an open heart. He's to show love for the stranger. But in the context in which Paul writes this, there's something more here, because hospitality was essential for gospel growth in the first century church. Missionaries, evangelists, pastors, as they were traveling throughout the known world at that time, the Roman Empire, they were dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. There were no safe inns and motels. We know from reading about Mary and Joseph how most inns were pretty shady places. So when Christians were traveling for the sake of gospel ministry, they were dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. And so this requirement for hospitality is really saying that the elder, more than just having an open home, the elder must support the work of gospel ministry. His hospitality is pointed towards supporting the spread of the life-saving, life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see that elders must be able to teach. This means far more than an elder can open up a curriculum book and teach Sunday school. It means your elder must, as John Calvin put it, have wisdom in knowing how to apply God's word to the profit of the people. You ought to be able to trust your elders, beloved, to faithfully apply the word of God to your life. Again, you're not just voting on board members here. You're voting on men who will, Lord willing, handle the word of God rightly. It doesn't mean they're expected to be theologians, that they can answer all your deep theological questions. I'm a teaching elder. I went to seminary, and I still can't do that. I'll never be able to do it. These ruling elders, for the most part, aren't seminary-trained men, though the Lord has blessed us with some who are, some men who maybe will be elected to elders, who have had some theological training, which is wonderful. But they aren't, for the most part, people like me who have their noses in biblical commentaries all day long. It does mean that if you have a dilemma, if you need spiritual insight and wisdom, you can go to your elder and you can know that he can faithfully point you to the truth of God's word. That he has a broad but an intimate understanding of the word and can rightly apply it to your life. He can counsel you well. And yes, it also means he knows the doctrines of our church and upholds them. Elders must be able to teach in this fashion. It is not optional. This is why any man nominated to be examined on their any man who is nominated will be examined on their knowledge of the Bible and on their knowledge of the confession of faith which we uphold in the Presbyterian Church in America. They must be able to teach. These are the duties that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says elders must be able to do. And so we've seen the character qualifications. We've seen the duties of the elder. Two more areas, just briefly. I know what time it is, but this is so important. Two more areas that Paul touches on. First is the elder's experience. Here we see that if the elder is a husband and or a father, he must manage his household well. We saw already how these qualifications do not exempt single men, but it is true that the Lord often uses marriage and the family to sanctify men, to help them grow in holiness. And many times, the experience gained in being a husband and a father is very, very useful in the realm of overseeing the church. So the man is to manage his household well. That means he fulfills his role as the spiritual leader of his family. He teaches his wife and children and instructs them in the ways of the Lord. He leads them in reading the word, in doing devotions or family worship every day with his wife and children. He leads them in coming to public worship with his wife and his children every Lord's Day. He disciples and he disciplines his children well so that they are, in general, obedient. Overall, people can look at the elder's household and say, that is a godly family. And Paul says, if a man is not doing that, then you cannot trust him to oversee the church. We also see in the area of experience that the man should not be a recent convert. This is speaking to the spiritual age of a man. And we should recognize spiritual age and earthly years of a man are not always related. There are young men who have known Christ all the days of their lives, who are spiritually mature, and who are ready for the office of elder. There are older men who've only recently come to Christ who are not yet ready. And a new convert, regardless of their earthly age, should not be put forth as an elder until they grow in wisdom, in knowledge, in their faith. No doubt, I think it's very hard technically to define what a new convert is. I'd be very slow to put a length of years to this qualification. I know men who have been Christians for only a few years who show more profound spiritual understanding of the meat of God's word than some men I know who have been Christians for decades, but who are still feeding on the milk when, as the author of Hebrews says, they should be ready for the meat. Paul's overall point is this. As it concerns a new convert, don't rush him. Don't rush to put him in a position of leadership. Take your time with him. Disciple him. Let him grow in wisdom and knowledge. Just slow down a bit. And disciple this man faithfully for a time. Otherwise, the danger is he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lastly, then, Paul deals with the qualifications surrounding reputation, particularly among non-Christians. Verse 7, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, the point is not that every outsider looks at this man and thinks he's a good man. We have to recognize culturally, societally, that men who uphold the word of God as the infallible truth of God, men who are fully committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is only one way to the Father, that there is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Anyone who upholds that truth and is firmly committed to it is going to be ostracized by culture and society. Outsiders are not always going to look well on the Christian simply because of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul does have in mind here is that your reputation with non-Christians is one where they have to at least recognize that you are not contradicting the faith you claim to hold in how you live. No one who has interactions with you in your worldly affairs should be able to say, really? This guy is an elder of that church? What kind of church is that? Who would ever make this man an elder? Have you seen the way that he treats his employees, his co-workers? Have you seen his lack of work ethic and his laziness? What kind of church would make that man an elder? Do you see how that brings shame? Not only on that man, but on the entire body of Christ. It's one thing, beloved, and this is a little crass, but it's true. It's one thing to be offensive because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to be offensive to the world because you act like a jerk. That's what Paul's talking about here. You're offensive because of the gospel, but not because of your outward conduct. Beloved, these are the type of men we need to be looking for. And really, if we could summarize all of these qualifications, I think a great way that we can do it is how our denomination's Book of Church Order summarizes it. The Book of Church Order says, officers, not just elders, but also deacons, officers of the church are to set the example. Set the example for the congregation. Because if you think about it, these qualifications for elders, and as we'll see next week, deacons, many of them overlap for the deacons, aren't they what every Christian should be striving for? The congregation should look to elders of the church and say, here is one who leads the church, not only in his words, but also in how he lives. In him, I see a model for how one is to live, act, speak as a Christian, how a Christian man is supposed to guide his family. I see someone who loves Jesus and out of that love desires to feed Christ's sheep. And I see here in a man that as this elder, this deacon strives to imitate Christ, he is a model that I can imitate as I seek to imitate Christ. Beloved, the men who are called to be elders are charged with overseeing the very bride of Jesus, the very people whom the Lord redeemed with his own blood, the people who Jesus himself, now having risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, is reigning over from his throne in the heavenly places. Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, elders are to pay close attention to themselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers so that they may care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It is a high calling to oversee the ones for whom Christ died, beloved. We have to make sure the men we nominate, the men we elect, are truly striving to represent Christ's reign and character faithfully. That they are men who will faithfully proclaim the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, both in their words and their deeds and their actions. That they will be men who, when they fail, proclaim the gospel by repentance in their own life. That they are men who will be gracious and forbearing and forgiving and proclaim the gospel of grace in your lives. Men who you can trust, who you can go to, who will pray with you and for you, who will make it their business to know you, to love you, to shepherd you as Christ would shepherd you. You often hear the phrase, elections have consequences. That is true, most of all, foremost here in the church. Participating in the election of new officers is the most important election you will ever participate in. You know, Woodrow Wilson, despite what you might feel about his politics, was asked once, what's the greatest honor of your life? You know what he said? It wasn't being president. It was being an elder in the Presbyterian Church. This is a sincerely serious thing that we are doing. The election that we are about to hold in the coming months is the most important election we will ever participate in. Make sure, beloved, that when the time comes, you nominate and you vote for men who truly model what the Apostle Paul lays out for us as being a godly elder. And I personally implore you, during the next several weeks and the next few months, that you would pray persistently. Pray that God would raise up more men to come alongside me to help shepherd you, the sheep of Jesus Christ. The spiritual health, this is not an overstatement, the spiritual health of our church depends on what we are about to do as a congregation. May God be gracious to us as we seek His will in doing this.